This morning, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We want to look at verses 19 to 26. One of the things, if you are reading ahead, which is good because you know where we're going and you find that the Lord will speak to you, the Holy Spirit speaks to you as he speaks to me. And sometimes when I'm teaching, you go, wow, that's the very thing that the Holy Spirit showed me, which is always exciting and fun. But you'll notice that a composite of this is also out of Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15, and also in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. And so I'm going to bring some of those aspects in to give you a full picture of this, but I've entitled this portion, Pretenders of Righteousness. Let me read it. Verse 19, you can follow along to verse 26. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he had spoke this parable against them. That's the preceding parable we talked about last week. Talk about that in a moment. And they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. And they question him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and marveling at his answer, they became silent. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. We pray your Holy Spirit would lead us through this, and that we might glean the truth, that we might walk in your ways. Lord, and what a contrast. We realize there are a lot of spiritual people out there, a lot of people that claim a lot of knowledge of God, and yet, in a sense, they're really pretenders. Father, we don't want to be that. Lord, we want to be all that you want us to be. Lord, you've created us in the image of God. We've fallen from that image. And now here is the coin is brought before Jesus. It's an image of Caesar. Two images. Image of man and image of God. Lord, the direction each one of us go is critical to our life and especially to our eternal life and where we end up eternally. So, Lord, this morning, open our hearts to your Holy Spirit and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when we look at those that were surrounding Jesus, I mean, they sent these so-called pretenders or these people that pretended to be righteous, but you have to believe that the others were there as well. This was done in the back room. They sent him off, and you have, as it mentions here in verse 19, the scribes who were the civil law people. They ran and they looked out the civil law. Then you have the chief priests. They were over the religious law. But if you look at Matthew 22, 15 and 16 said there were also Pharisees there, and they were looking over the moral law, and there were also the Herodians, and we'll look at those guys in just a moment. But Jesus is surrounded by these religious people that represent the Sanhedrin, or the high supreme court of religion there in Israel. They had authority over the people's life religiously. And they couldn't stand Jesus because Jesus was drawing people away into himself. He was drawing people away to the truth of God. And so they were losing influence and they didn't like it. And so he just told a parable about a landowner who rented out his vineyard to vine growers. And usually you would rent it out for a certain amount of pay. Could be crops, it could be money. And then when the crops came in, he sent one servant Those land vine growers mistreated the first servant, mistreated the second servant, mistreated the third servant. And finally, he said, oh, surely they're going to respect my son. He sent his son, and they killed his son and said, ah, now the vineyard can be ours. You see, it's an earthly story of a heavenly truth, how God gave Israel oversight of the spiritual things of God, and yet they constantly abused it. All the prophets that were sent to him, they abused and they mistreated. The Son, Jesus Christ, now it hadn't happened yet, but this is a prophetic that they're ultimately going to kill him. And so they realized that he was talking about them, and so they were very upset. They were enraged. And so it says that they were going to lay hands on him. Now, these weren't kind hands. They were not laying hands on him to pray for him, but to beat him and mistreat him and to arrest and kill him. They were enraged at the parable because it was exposing their sin, exposing their unbelief in the true God. They were all into religion, man's attempt to get to God. But relationship is what Christianity and what Christ is all about, God reaching down to man. But they were religious creatures. And so they rejected Jesus Christ, and they were really unbelieving. You know, conviction of wrongdoing, it brings response. You're either going to lash out or you're going to grieve over, you know, your wrongdoing and your sin. In fact, Martin Luther says, to rightly feel sin is the torture of all tortures. Have you ever felt that sense of sin and just grieved over that? Remember Peter's first sermon where 3,000 were saved in Acts chapter 2, verse 37? It says they were pierced in the heart. Ah, their heart was tortured because they recognized they were guilty, but they repented and they were saved. 3,000 were added that day to the church. But then also, the worst sinners are sometimes those who feel the least sinful. It's like you think, well, they are big sinners, but they don't feel any conviction. Remember when Stephen was preaching to that mob of religious people, and Stephen was just going on and on, and the Bible says that they were cut to the quick. The same idea. They were convicted. But then they gnashed their teeth at him, and they stoned him to death. You see, you're going to get one of two reactions. You're going to grieve over your sin, or you're going to lash out. And you see, these religious people, they were crowd pleasers. Whatever is needed to be admired, they would do. And nothing to upset their popularity. Oh, don't want to do that. And so they wouldn't listen to the truth. They were kind of fair weather religious people. Whichever way the wind's blowing, whichever way the society wants to take you, you'll go so you maintain your popularity. Horrible thing. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. You know, it's so sad when we as Christians, when we violate our conscience for meeting other people's expectations. Oh, you know it's wrong, or you know it's right, but you violate your conscience because people expect something, and you want to gravitate to your approval ratings. There's a cure for that, and you can cure it right now, right as you sit in your seat. Simply ask God, God, what do you want? And then just do it. Just do it. That cures it, because it's a snare to fear man. Well, notice they were watching him, and they sent these spies who, this is verse 20, they pretended to be righteous. Oh, they were pretended to be admirers of Jesus, all right, but really they wanted to catch him in anything he said. Oh, and they had crafted something to say that could trip him up, and then they were going to turn him over to the rulers, the authorities, and then he would be not just disciplined, but put to death. That was the idea. Now, I mentioned that Matthew 22:15 has the Pharisees, and also Matthew 22:16 has the Herodians there as well. They were colluding together in this deception. But the interesting thing is, they were bitterly opposed to one another. It's always interesting when enemies come together in opposition to the Bible or to Jesus Christ or to you as a Christian. It's always been that way. People who are enemies, they come together against the truth. Well, these two factions were opposed to one another. Ah, but they came together to entrap Jesus. Oh, they wanted to do that. You see, the Herodians, let me give you a little bit of background why they were so different and why they were on opposite ends of the spectrum. The Herodians were of the family of Herod. They were not Jewish, they were Idumean. Idumean, descendants of Israel's old enemy, the Edomites. Remember, offspring of Esau? Jacob have I loved, God said, Esau have I hated, because he was a man of the flesh. And Herod the Great, remember him, the one that destroyed the babies in Bethlehem after Jesus was born? He was an Edomite. And the Herodians, they supported Roman rule. And in turn, they received favors of high political appointments, such as Herod Antipas. Remember Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded? You're thinking, really? Why would the Pharisees, those that were committed to the Jewish traditions and stuff, want to join up with these guys? Well, they did. And this Herod Antipas had John the Baptist put to death, and the people thought that John the Baptist was a prophet. And now this Herod Antipas, he lived in paranoia the rest of his life. In fact, he thought that Jesus was John come back from the dead to haunt him. And so you can imagine Herod Antipas really cheering this deception on, wanting this to happen. So those were the Herodians. But you see, the Pharisees, totally different. The Pharisees, they focused on the law, the religious law. They hated Roman rule. They hated those who corroborated with the Romans, and the Herodians did. And yet they loathed the Herodians more for their paganism than for the repression of the Jewish people. But here they united with them, coming against Jesus. Now, one of the things that you do see here with the Pharisees and with the Jewish nation, there were zealots in the party of the Jews. Zealots who, they went against the Roman rule, and they would do anything that they could to stop Rome from ruling over them. In fact, one of the Jewish zealots, Judas of Galilee, he incited insurrection over the collection of the poll tax. And that's what they're dealing with here, the poll tax. And the revolt was instrumental in deposing Herod Archelaus. You see that. Herod Archelaus, the Herodians, here the Pharisees and the zealots, at odds, now they're together. You see, we know this because in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, Gamaliel, remember he reminds the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he reminds them that Judas, his demise, and the disciples scattering. You see, it was nationalistic, anti-Roman sentiment that inspired Judas, along with the Zealots movement. In fact, it was the reason in 66 AD of eventual destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, because the zealots came on the scene. So these parties were totally in opposition. The Herodians supporting the Roman rule, and the Pharisees and, you know, the zealots being part of that in opposition. And yet they came together because they hated Jesus so much. They hated the truth so much. And then notice, as you see these pretenders of righteousness, these make-believe admirers of Jesus, so-called followers who are false, they might have fooled others. They might have justified their bad behavior to try to find fault with Jesus. But they didn't fool Jesus. Notice 21 and 22. And they question him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, they might catch him. Remember verse 20? That's why they came. That's why they said that. That's why you might say they kissed up to him. They really wanted to make it out as though, hey, they were part of the good guys, but they were really bad guys. But you see, they wanted to trap him. They wanted to trip him up, snare him with their carefully crafted words in order to accuse him, while the followers, his followers, are looking on, seeking to discredit and condemn him before the people. Why would they do this? Why would the religious leaders just kind of join up together with Jesus? Well, because they were jealous and they had bitter envy. That was the driving force. Jealousy, envy. You see, Jesus was not an authorized rabbi that was approved by the Sanhedrin. He'd never gone to the rabbinic schools that they would endorse. And so he was kind of an outsider who came in, and all of a sudden the people were following him. Kind of like our politics today, isn't it? Outsider comes in, they hate him, they'll do everything to bring him down. But I mean, that's just within the mentality of those who want to stay in power. And these wanted to stay in power. And Jesus wasn't one of them. And so what do these guys do? We just read it. They flatter. They flatter to disarm him, to lower his defenses, to catch him off guard. But it's dishonest praise. "Oh, teacher, we know that you speak truth correctly. You're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Oh, look at that. Just, yeah, we're on your side. You see, those that are dishonest in a little are dishonest in a lot. Don't start going down a track that just, well, I'm just going to compromise a little bit. No, because that will metastasize into something big. And notice what this ends up in. They cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Little sins can turn into big lies. And so that's what we're seeing here. And flattery, well, it's been called the devil's invisible net. It's been called flattery. It looks like friends as wolves look like dogs. So when they flatter you, they're not their friends, and that dog is not really a dog, it's a wolf. And so, flattery. Flattery. The Bible says the man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. In other words, you want to get something from the neighbor. You're not really his friend, so you flatter him, and then the next thing you know, you turn on him when you get what you want. That's what he says. You know, there is a difference between flattery and honest praise, honest admiration. Jesus got a lot of that from his disciples. But this is something, they're spreading a net for his steps, wanting to trap him. Even the false teachers in the church back in the first century, even today, it says for such people, these false teachers are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk, they flatter. They deceive the minds of naive people. So be careful when someone strays from the Bible or puts things there in the Bible that aren't there and want to flatter you. I always go, when they do that, there's something behind that. They want to take advantage. The Bible tells us in Psalm 5, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue." You know, I think of Nathanael. Remember when Jesus saw Nathanael under the tree, and he said, "Here is a man without guile." Without guile. Jesus sees this man without guile. There's no deceit in this man. This guy doesn't flatter to take advantage of others. That's the idea, being without guile. I think of Job. Job was like that. In fact, Job prayed that, "Lord, take me off the earth, man, if I start flattering people and I try to get in with people by flattery." He says in Job 32, 21 and 22, I will show partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man. For if I were skilled in flattery, my maker would soon take me away. You see, godly people hate that. They run from it because God hates that. I like Nathaniel, a man in whom there is no guile. I wish more of us could be like that. You know, as I come to realize, and I know the Bible more and more, I realize that's one of the things that drew me to my wife. She was a woman without guile, even when she wasn't a Christian. And that was part of her. But now as a Christian, you know, I see it in, you know, in tenfold, hundredfold, thousandfold. You see, there's no guile. There's no double dealing. There's no two-face. You're saying one thing to this person, then another behind their back. What you see and what they say is who they are. But that could be dangerous. You see, a person who wears their heart on their sleeve, as that saying goes, they're very vulnerable to the attacks of others that misrepresent and misinterpret who they are. And that's Jesus. That's all about Jesus. You see, it's going to be all about you. If you're a person without guile, if you don't try to flatter to get in with the in crowd, you know, you're going to find that they're going to put you on the out crowd. Actually, the Bible tells us in the last days, that's what the Antichrist will do. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, with flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Talking about the Antichrist drawing people in by flattery. But those who are godly, they resist him. Apostasy in the last day, drawing people into an ecumenical compromise through flattery. What a horrible, horrible thing. You know the word flattery, it's interesting. Literally, in the Greek, it means to make smooth. Flattery, to make smooth. I already quoted that, the false teacher with their smooth speech, flatter and draw people in to deceive them. But they used to use in the Old Testament smooth stones to divide the property or divide lots. So the stone, don't move the ancient stones because they would divide your property line. Remember David when he took down Goliath? He picked up five smooth stones because it's related to flattery. Flattery wants to bring a person down, bring a person into something they shouldn't be in. And so with those smooth stones, that smooth speech, ask the question, is it lawful to pay the poll tax or to pay Rome taxes? You see, the background on that is Rome did collect taxes. They collected three types of taxes. They had, number one, the ground tax that was 10% of the grain that you produced, 20% of the oil and wine you produced. Number two, the income tax, 1% on top of that of everything. And then three, the poll tax or the tribute tax. The Greek term is kensos, the Latin is censer, and the English is census. Census, the head tax. And it was required every time Rome took a census. And it was usually once a year, but they could do it more than that. Remember when Caesar Augustus, he took a census? Joseph and Mary had to go to their place of origin, their hometown in Bethlehem, although they were in Nazareth. And then that was God's divine providence because Jesus, born in Bethlehem, according to the prophecy 750 years before that. But you see, every male 14 to 65 had to pay the poll tax, the denarius, and every female 12 years old to 65 denarius. And that amounted to one day's wage. So figure, what do you make in a day? That would be your tax that you'd have to give. Now, the Pharisees, as it says, they sent the spies and pretended to be righteous to ask the question. Now, if they came themselves, it would be obvious because they were always contending with Jesus, always trying to trap Jesus. so they couldn't come. So they sent those who pretended to be sincere, pretended to be those who were following Jesus. And they asked a question. It was a hot topic. It was a burning question with the Jews at that time. Remember when Jesus talked about being in sin and bondage? And they cried out, "We've never been in bondage to any man." And yet they were under the Roman yoke. Oh, that was the pride of the Jews at that time. And so to ask this question, very important question, was to ask the legitimacy of Roman rule over Israel represented by taxation. Do you think it's right for us to pay taxes? Do you think it's right for Rome to rule over the Jews? That was really what they were getting at. And there was almost, you'd think, no answer for Jesus. He couldn't get out of that. If he said, yeah, it's right to pay taxes, right to, for Rome to rule, then the people would be against Jesus. But if he said, no, they're usurping authority, you shouldn't pay taxes to them, then they'd run to the Romans and say he's creating insurrection, sedition, not to pay taxes. So it was almost a no-win situation. And so notice this, he detected their trickery. The Matthew part of this says their malice. And he said, show me a denarius. They hand him a denarius. And he says, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. You know, but their trickery, he knew it. He saw it. He saw right through them. I mean, we can't hide things from God. He saw their craftiness, their cleverness. But you know, the word that Matthew uses in 22:18, it says he understood. He looked at their malice. Thomas Watson said, malice, that's mental murder. Mental murder was already going on in their mind. That's why they asked the question, because they mentally had already murdered him. Now they wanted to turn him over to the Romans to do the job, to finish it off. You see, it's not only the person evil in themselves, but they practice malice, which spreads to others. It's a horrible thing. It's one thing to be evil in yourself, but to spread that evil, to spread that slander, that gossip, the emails that you send around so that everybody will think just like you. You're a malicious person. You want everybody to be a malicious person. What a horrible thing. You see, that's what you have here. You know, not only in themselves, but they want to spread it to others. And when Jesus asked whose likeness is on it, you see, the mark of a king in the ancient world was to issue coinage with their image on one side and an inscription on the other. And that would be the authorization for them to collect taxes. Now, Tiberius Caesar, he had his image on one side, and on the other side, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of divine Augustus. Augustus means of the gods. In other words, this was a pagan image to be worshipped. The Caesars wanted to be worshipped. And so it was especially offensive to the Mosaic law, and the law prohibited the making of images to worship in Exodus 20, verse 4. So you can imagine them asking this. They probably thought a long time to ask this leading question to try to trap Jesus. And they expected Jesus to denounce as false gods and blasphemous Rome and their illegitimate rule over the Jews so that they could run to Caesar with a word that they've just come and they've asked Jesus this, and now he's acting in a seditious way. He's causing rebellion against Rome. Come and get him. But if he agreed with Roman taxation, in essence, he would be agreeing with Roman rule over God's people and turning a blind eye to this pagan image. And he'd fall out of favor with the people. How could you answer that? Well, he did. And he answered it where they couldn't even talk back. He said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Jesus implicated them when he said, show me a coin. So they took a coin. They probably took it out of their pocket. Maybe there were a number of them. Here, you can use my coin, because they thought they could trap Jesus. And they produced the denarius. That was a common Roman coin. And it was recognized with Caesar's image, and it was Caesar's currency. And for them, it was valid. That's why they produced it. And they used it, and they traded with it, and they were part of the system. Part of the system. They lived under Caesar's rule, protected by his legions, doing business with his coinage, enjoying the privileges of the government under Caesar's rule, thus obligated to Caesar's right to impose taxes, because they were doing everything else. They didn't live outside the grid at all. And so they ask, is it right to pay didomai, or donate tribute? Jesus said apo didomai, which is a recognition of a debt to pay back. You've got a debt to pay back because you're citizens of Caesar's kingdom. You're obligated. You're responsible. It's not an option because you live in subjection to him. You're using his coinage. You're doing business with him. You're doing everything, and you've got the amenities of Caesar's kingdom. So if this is what he requires of you, then render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. You're living as a citizen here under Caesar. Amazing how Jesus just says, give what's required then. Because you're living, you're using it. You're the ones that produce the coin. Jesus didn't even have a coin, apparently. But then he says, as a child of God, give to God what God requires as a citizen of heaven. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You see, to Caesar, give money. To God, give you. You're created in the image of God, and Jesus came to restore you back to the image of God so you can be in the image of this world. A lot of different ways to be in the image of the world, or you can be in the image of God. You see, they couldn't say anything. In last verse 26, they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they became silent. You know, realize this, you become like the God you serve. There's no way around it. If you're serving the world, if you're serving some lust of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the mind, pride of life, whatever it might be, whatever you're giving your life to, that's what you're going to be formed into the image of. If it's money, if it's mammon, that's all you're going to think about. If it's lust, that's all you're going to think about. Every day you get up, you're going to be looking for a new experience. If it's pride, if it's ego, you're going to be looking to get to the top, and you do whatever it takes to step on whoever it is. And whatever your God is, that's what you're being formed into. No, the Bible a number of times tells us that God is the one in heaven. In fact, in Psalm 115, beginning in verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And then it goes on to the gods of the earth, the idols of the earth, and the people who make them. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. You become like the God you serve. If it's an insensate God, you become insensitive. Insensitive to the love of God, insensitive to people and their needs. If you serve an angry God, you're going to be an angry person. If you serve a lustful God, you're going to be a lustful person. Whatever God you serve, you are going to become like that God. You're going to bear that image. The Bible tells us that we have been made in the image of God. And God is in the process of restoring us back to that image. And so it's really our choice to be restored back or to be like these religious leaders. They just reject what Jesus said. The Bible tells us that since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Those sins that entangle us and those witnesses are those that have gone before us. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the throne of God. So the Lord despised the shame of the cross, but he looked out into all eternity and saw you and he saw me. And he said, whose image do you want to bear? Do you want to bear my image? Or do you want to bear the passing pleasures and passing image of the world? The Bible tells us, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, it's going after God, letting God be your God, and letting him form his image in you. Father, we thank you for your word, and we could have the ushers come forward. We thank you for your word and your grace and your goodness, Lord, that you constantly pour out upon our lives. And Father, I thank you that we have a time to partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the juice, and to celebrate all that you did for us, dying for our sins, rising again from the dead. And as we receive you, as we accept you, Lord, you come into our heart to be our Lord and our Savior. And we thank you for that. And then you begin the process of conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, I would pray this morning, if there be any here that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, this would be their time, their day, to accept Christ and know that they have an eternal home in heaven with you. This morning, if you have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you'd like to, salvation is simply a prayer away. Well, maybe it's more than that. It's a belief away. You have to believe that Jesus did die on the cross for your sins. He shed his blood. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That the life is in the blood. God needed a sinless life. Blood that was perfect, without sin. And so he sent his son, sinless son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, that he would shed his blood. And that as we believe in him, trust in that work that he did on the cross, the Bible says we can be saved, we can have eternal life. He can look at us and see the righteousness of his son upon us. It's by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. So salvation is a gift. And if you'd like to receive that this morning, you can say this simple prayer. Say, dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross and shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. I accept that forgiveness this day. I turn from my sin, and I'm sorry for my sin, for my wrongdoings, things I've done against you, against others, and against myself. I ask you to cleanse me and wash me of all my sins. Lord, I pray that you make a place for me in heaven. And I accept you this day as my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I ask you to fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Work inside of me that I might be a witness for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's pass out the elements. Hold on to them. I'm going to come back up and pray for all of us.
Though I'm pressed on every side, I still know I'm not abandoned. Through the ways of God on mine, I still know I'm not forsaken.
Said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. They said, this is a difficult statement. Who can hear it? And Jesus, conscious of that, said, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For this reason, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Lord, what a privilege it is, Lord, to come to you as we celebrate communion, the Lord's table, as we realize that God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who made man in his image and now is restoring us back into that image, has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, just as we hold in our hand this bread, and you say it's spiritual things that you're speaking of, but it's in such a dramatic way, eat your flesh. Lord, we're eating this bread, in a sense, we're taking you into ourselves. This represents the life of Christ that we take into ourselves. It's not religion, it's relationship. It's a relationship that we take into our life. And so we thank you, Lord, for the bread representing your body. It's pierced, it's striped. It's unleavened because leaven speaks of sin and you had no sin. And it's pierced because you were pierced through for our iniquity. You took upon yourself the penalty that was due us, and it's striped because you were beat, you were scourged, and by your stripes we're healed. So we thank you, Lord, that you've drawn us to yourself, and I pray, Lord, that we might live a life that pleases you, that is a witness for you and to you. In Jesus' name, let's partake of the bread together. Lord, in the cup that speaks of your blood that was poured out for us, Lord, the life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And our blood could not be shed for our sins because we have sinful blood. We have a sinful nature. And that there was only one who ever lived on earth that was sinless, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. And God the Father chose that he should die for us, for our sins, that when we believe in him, we would be saved. And so we thank you, Lord, for that blood shed for us that amounts to forgiveness of sin as we believe. And so we thank you as we hold in our hand this cup representing your blood. Let's partake in Jesus' name.